beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read some more of chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Gerizim! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Let's continue to worship and continue in prayer. And Lord, we do continue to go through your word, and you know us, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes according to your authority, that grant us revelation to see what you're trying to show us, to hear what you're trying to tell us. Lord, we need you. We ask that you would empower us, fill us with your Spirit, your peace, your joy, your love, according to your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Usually, you know, beginning at a new year, try to come up with some kind of theme, some catchy little, you know, rhythmic title for a message and a theme for the year. 12 is one of the most difficult words to write. But, through much research, come up with a few. To delve in 2012. Now, delve means to really, I thought it meant to like dive in, to delve into. But when I looked it up in Webster's, it's to really to investigate, to, you know, do some research, to come to an understanding through researching. Delve. To unshelve. I like that one. To unshelve in 2012. Now, to put on the shelf means to take out of use. To unshelf would be to reinstate in use. I like that one. Unshelf in 2012. And then, like Dennis the Menace says, swell. Well, that's swell, Mr. Wilson. But swell in the fashion of increase. You know, the swell, not, you know, the most probably use of that word, or the most popular usage of that word, would probably be like in the case of swelling with, you know, fluids. But to swell in growth, spiritual growth, in 2012, in Jesus Christ, to delve, to unshelve, and to swell. That's dandy. This chapter has a lot. We're going to just touch on a few things. Jesus sends out the 12, he sent out the 12 last chapter, and Luke records that he sends out the 70 here. And, you know, with instruction, you know, not to take money back, not to take an extra pair of shoes, don't greet anybody along the road, not to make an extended greeting, to stay focused on the mission. He sends them out on a mission before his face, the Bible says, to heal the sick, to preach, tell the people that the kingdom of God is near, and to, you know, heal us, cast out demons. They come back and they're stoked. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. How they bring the report back to Jesus. What we read this morning, the lawyer questions Jesus, really test him. Questions him about eternal life, and the parable of the Good Samaritan, and Mary and Martha, but we're probably going to touch on that next week. But there's just three things I'd like to look at this morning, found in this chapter, and, you know, maybe to look at for 2012. And interesting, you know, how they're referred to here. Look in verse 5. The first thing I want to look at is peace. In verse 5, Jesus tells his disciples when he sends them out, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. The in the midst of the mission, as he sends them out, as they enter a house, to say peace, you know, actively, to be cognizant of the peace in that house. Jesus places value on peace. But we see biblically that he offers peace to us. In Romans 1 or 5, the Bible tells us that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without peace with God, we'd be miserable. I mean, that's one of the greatest, you know, assets and values and commodities of our faith, having peace with a holy God. And we have that peace because we're justified through faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's available to us. He offers it to us, peace. Grace and peace is used often in the Bible as a salutation or a blessing. Grace and peace to you. As Paul writes in his epistles and over again, to concur, you know, hey, grace and peace to you. I receive it. We can receive it. It's offered to us. In Luke, last week we mentioned and looked at the Christmas story when the angels came to the shepherds and announced the Savior's birth. They were praising God. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to man. Jesus came and brought peace. Jesus comes to our life and brings peace. It's offered to us. It's available to us in 2012. we can appropriate his peace. Interesting. You know, Jesus says, you know, in his discourse the night he was arrested, my peace I give to you. And we noted back when he was in the boat and the storm kicked up, the weather starting getting rough, the tiny ship was tossed, and if it wasn't for the courage of the faithful crew, the minnow would be lost. Wrong story. There was no faithful crew. Everybody was acting like Gilligan. And yet Jesus was sleeping. And the peace, he woke up, even through the hurricane, sleeping, and then over nature pronounced peace, be still, over nature, having that commanding power. And it's that peace he offers and is available to us. My peace I give to you. But in the context of the chapter, when he sends the 70 out, he really, he uses peace in a way to be exercised. Not only is it offered, but we're to exercise peace that he gives us. We're to have it. We're to live with it. Not only receive it, but use it. Be in it. He really wants us to live in peace. He says, say peace to this house. Not only live in peace, to accept and, you know, receive the offer of his peace, but to extend it. When you go into a house, it's interesting, the mindfulness of the 70 or the spiritual realization. Now you're going in the house, say peace to the house. And that the ramifications of the reality of the dynamics of the spiritual truth and the realization of that peace that he gives you, you can extend over that house in the spiritual realm. And he says, you know, if a son of peace would be found there, in other words, if there's one residing there that also knows Jesus, that's in tune with God's peace, that has his peace, Jesus said, your peace will rest on you. He says, if, you know, there's a son of peace there. In other words, it's reciprocal. You're entering a house that already has God's peace. But he says, if not, if the peace isn't there in the spiritual realm, and in other words, God isn't there, and he says it will return to you. You won't lose it. You still can have it and possess it and appropriate it, but it won't be extended. The peace offered to be exercised, delve to come to the realization that the peace is for us. The Bible tells us so. We can come to that understanding. He told me so. I have the right to it. It's an entitlement because I'm a born-again Christian. Thus, he extends his peace to me, and I have I'm a beneficiary of the benefits that he extends to me. But we're to maintain it. Delve, understand it, unshelve it, to exercise it, but we're to maintain it as well. The discernment that he says, if it's in the house. In other words, to have this kind of detection, sensitivity, going into a house and saying, peace, be over the house. And he says, if it's there or if it's not. In other words, you're the one to figure that out. We're to have that discernment to detect and it to be evidenced. And again, Jesus places value on that peace. He doesn't want us to lose the peace that he gives us. Don't throw it away. Don't give it away. Let it rest upon you. Be in tune if it's there or if it's not. Don't let it get ripped off. Don't let it go, but keep it. To maintain it, to live in his peace, 2012. Don't relinquish his peace that he offers us, that we're entitled to. Secondly, in this chapter, joy. Look in verse 17. When they returned, the disciples returned, they returned and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, wow, unbelievable. You wouldn't believe, Jesus, how the demons were subject to us. They returned with joy. What caused them joy was God's power working in and through their life. Joy. And Jesus, you know, gives us some instruction about joy. But joy can be delved or discovered, the Bible tells us. One of the purposes, John writes his epistle, you remember. I have written these things that your joy may be full. For us to discover joy that he offers to us, it can be, you know, apprehended, understood. He tries to reveal it to us. We can discover it. And we're to exercise his joy. Now, when they returned after their mission, and, you know, in that particular verse 17, the cause for their joy was God's power. And God's power working and moving. Man, they returned with joy. God was moving. And that will cause us joy. To witness his hand or his movement in another's life, through you. God using you. Wow. He used me. And it will bring joy to our life. But Jesus is interesting, you know, he clears up in a, you know, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. You know, don't find the base of your joy in the power, in the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost power. But he says, you know, rejoice in this. This is should be the basis of our joy. The underlying, you know, the greatest joy of our life is the assurance of our salvation. He says, rejoice in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life, in the book of life, to know that you're saved. That's the greatest joy. That's the most wonderful truth that we can have and possess in our puny little infinite or finite brains. And the realization, I'm saved, I have eternal life. Jesus said, you know, don't rejoice in the power, in the spectacular, the outward, but rejoice that you're one of mine, that you're born again, that you're covered by his blood. Not only that you delve, understand these things, but that you exercise, you realize the realization of your salvation. Jesus gives the proper exercise. You know, I thought of, you know, some New Year's resolutions. One probably was gone. You know, you're going on a diet, going to start an exercise program. Discipline. It takes discipline to stick with any kind of resolution. But Jesus is our trainer in the spiritual realm. And he's giving us, you know, the edict or the instruction to rejoice in this. In other words, exercise your joy. And as a trainer, you know, he's the one that pulls it off by his spirit. He says, rejoice in this, that you're rejoice in your salvation, our greatest joy. Peter writes, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, or the King James, unspeakable, to the extent of our joy. You know, the measure of our joy. To tap in and to practice or to exercise the joy of our salvation, the realization of us being in our salvation, enjoying in the reality of who he is and we belong to him, brings joy. And Jesus says, hey, let that be the practice of your joy. In 2012, you know, rejoicing and joying in our salvation, what he grants us, who we are in him. Then it's interesting how Jesus, right after saying, don't, you know, rejoice in the spectacular and, the, you know, having the power over the demons. But he says, you know, rejoice in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he says in verse 21, he kind of gives an example. He starts to rejoice. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus, says, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice in that you're in your salvation. Then he turns and starts to rejoice, kind of giving us an example. But what brings Jesus joy? Notice that God has revealed the simple truth to the simple-minded like us. The reality of who he is. He's revealed it to us. What brings us joy in the reality of our salvation? Paul writes in Corinthians about the wisdom of this world. The truth about Jesus Christ and the realization of Jesus Christ is so simple. The Bible talks about, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the wise. It's too simple. It goes right over their head. Or it's too base to ascertain. But for the ones that do, Jesus joys with the Father over those that understand and grasp the message of the cross, those whose names are written in his book of life, those who receive salvation. He rejoices. In his example, when he rejoices, he really gives two points. One, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows Jesus unless Jesus reveals himself. In other words, his first point is the revelation that's necessary to really know Jesus. We can delve, or an intellectual pursuit or investigation in the Scripture can come to the conclusion of who Jesus is. But to know him takes his revelation for him to open our heart and our mind and our spiritual understanding to grasp who he is in our life, in our heart, his spirit, the truth of who he is. For him to reveal his salvation to us takes revelation. And Jesus said, oh, I thank you, Father, that, the simple grasp this. And I've revealed it to them. It's the revelation that opens our eyes and the simplicity of the truth. In verse 23, he makes the second point. He says, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. If you see him and you know him, you're so blessed. You're extremely blessed. Jesus says, have joy, rejoice as a practice. We can ascertain that mentally. We can delve it. And, as a private investigator, we can come to the conclusion that Jesus said for us to have joy. We can exercise his joy. And through the practice and celebration of our salvation, but Jesus gives the degree of why we should joy in our salvation. We're truly so blessed to know him, to see him. If you know him and you see him, he goes on to say, blessed are the eyes that see the things you see, for many kings and prophets desired to see what you see and you have not seen him. In other words, the Bible tells us that when Jesus came, he opened up. The kingdom of God is here. He gave the world a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Oh, it's interesting because we wouldn't know him if it wasn't for his revelation. He opened our eyes. John the Baptist, the one that God called to point out who Jesus was. He was the one that Jesus, or God told John the Baptist to point to that one and say, the Lamb of God, he's the one. He's going to take away the sin of the world. But he confesses in his own words, I wouldn't even have known who he was unless the one told me, the one whom the Spirit rests upon, he's the one. The one, like the Spirit, like a dove, is going to fall upon him. In other words, it takes the Holy Spirit to show us who he is. And if we see that and we know him, your eyes are so blessed. We're so rich. We don't realize how blessed we are. And Jesus, the creator of the universe, is giving us his word. Your eyes are blessed. thus fueling reasons why to joy, to rejoice. We know him and who he is. Blessed are your eyes to see the things that you see in verse 23. We're to, you know, delve. We're to unshelve, exercise. We're to maintain his joy. We're instructed to rejoice. He gives us his insights. Eyes that see the kingdom of God are so blessed. Eyes that see Jesus for who he is. His rule. It's interesting because when he sent out his disciples, the 70 of them, he said, go out and tell them, hey, the kingdom of God is near. When he came and he started, after he was baptized, he began his ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. As he preached, opened up the truth, God's glimpse of his kingdom through Christ. If you see that, you're blessed. So many people don't see it. We take for granted the simplicity of what we possess. Jesus said, rejoice. His kingdom in our heart, the meaning of his kingdom in our heart through revelation. And again, we can see it intellectually, but to maintain it, to exercise it, takes a spiritual revelation. We're sustained by his spirit. But to enter into the kingdom takes his revelation. They went and they taught the 7. They said, hey, the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. He says, and when you go into the house, you know, and you say, peace, be on that house. You know, have that spiritual detection. If there's a son of peace there, it'll come right back on you. And if it isn't there, you're still going to have it. You won't lose it. Be mindful of it. He wants us to keep it, his peace. But then he says, but if they reject you. Then he goes on into talking about, you know, certain cities that it'll be more tolerable for those. Tyre and Sidon was a wicked city. And he says, if I was there and I did the miracles and the acts there, they would repent it. And then he mentions two Jewish cities, two Gentile cities, two Jewish cities. Oh, it's going to be rough on you. He brings up judgment for those that reject. And he says, you know, you go into the house and peace will be on you, but if they reject you, then he says, do this. Go, like a public thing, go out and, you know, shake the dust off your feet. Wipe the dust of that rejection off your body, off your being. You know, the rabbinic purpose of that was that, you know, they go into and through the land, the Gentile cities. And they didn't want to be defiled by contact with the Gentiles. So as they were departing from the city, they would wipe all that Gentile dust off them. And Jesus was using that. Hey, if they reject you, wipe it off. Get rid of it. Shake it off. You know, get rid of it. Maintain your peace. Maintain your joy. Don't let them rip you off. Keep it. Shake it off. It's interesting because, you know, in Acts, Paul and Barnabas, you know, did this very thing. The Bible tells us the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. See, they were rejected. And Jesus is saying, our joy and our peace is not predicated upon someone accepting us or his message. We can have joy and have peace. Shake off the rejection. Shake off the dust. What Paul and Barnabas did, the peace and the joy he offers. And it's Jesus' authority. He said, all authority right here, you know, has been given to me in heaven and earth. He holds the authority. I come before Jesus, and the realization of the truth of the Scripture is, hey, he has the power to open up the fountain. Only he possesses that power. But to acknowledge it and to practice it is two different idioms. It can be altogether two different ideas. This is how I fall short, we fall short so often. We come to an understanding of truth in our mind. We grasp it with our mind. Thus, we think we got it. And yet, we're falling short of practicing and exercising it. Lord, help us, you know, maintain His joy and His peace and His rule in our heart. Delve and unshelve and swell in 2012. The last point is His love, His peace, His joy, His love. We read of the attorney in verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now, this lawyer can be translated expert in the law. He was a scribe. In other words, you got to get a picture of what's going on here. He came to Jesus testing Jesus. And he came, you know, pridefully, because he's an interpreter of the law. And he's going to test Jesus. He's going to trip Jesus up. So he says, hey, good teacher. You know, high profile attorney going to mess with Jesus. And Jesus, I love how Jesus is and how he responds. First, he's the same. You know, and he's really saying, in essence, hey, you're the expert of the law. You tell me. And love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus baits him. You rightly said it. You got it right on the nose. But in truth, he was trying to test Jesus. Now he's feeling uncomfortable. He's feeling uncomfortable because, in truth, you can know something, but doing it can be an altogether different idiom. He knew he fell short, just like we do. He fell short. Hey, Master, you know, pridefully, he knew. And yet, trying to test Jesus, Jesus baits him. Yeah, you tell me. You got it. And then lets him stew a minute. Then he comes back and verse 29, but he wanting to justify himself. I feel uncomfortable. This isn't going the way I thought it would go. And yet, Jesus is just baiting him. And the purpose and the intent and the reason why he shares this parable of the Good Samaritan is in response to this guy trying to justify himself. You know, he said, I've got to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And your neighbor is yourself. Yeah, you do that, and you will live. That's absolute truth. Problem is, no one can do it. Everyone falls short. He knew what the truth was, but he wasn't doing the truth. So he was uncomfortable. And he says, trying to justify himself, as we try to justify ourselves, he says, tell me, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, telling the story of the Good Samaritan, really comes to the conclusion that your neighbor is anyone who's in need. And he said, go and do likewise. It's interesting because he really asks him, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him to really be a good neighbor, you know, in his response. And, you know, it's like a good neighbor, poof. Jesus is there. But he was telling him, you know, the one who exercises the truth is the one who is living in eternal life. What do you tell me? How do I have eternal life? The one who's loving. The one who recognizes need and loves. That's the neighbor. And who's the neighbor? The one who needs help. It's interesting how he, seeking to justify himself, you know, asks, so who is my neighbor? We often think that. I mean, who's Jesus talking about? You know, the guy next door on my right, on my left? him back. And Jesus clarifies that it's anybody in need. In chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul writes about this kind of justification thing. He sought to justify himself. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith." See, we all fall short. The law is given. Keep the law. The interpreter of the law gave the right answer: to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and strength. We know that. We quote it. Sometimes we quote it justifiably. I know what the answer of the truth is. And yet, the Bible's not giving us, the law so that we can act like we keep it. But the Bible gives us the law to realize we need a Savior. And Paul in the book of Galatians says, I'm justified, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who's kept the law, the only one that loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, the only one that loved his neighbor as himself, the only one that doesn't fall short. He goes on in Galatians that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not having by the works of the law, but for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, knowing the truth and doing the truth is altogether two different idioms. But coming to the Savior, because we fall short, the Bible doesn't give us, that's not the end. The end is, should be the end of ourselves and the realization that I fall short. But the truth of loving and exercising his love still is in force. He calls us to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. He calls us to love our neighbor as ourself. We can't be justified by that. But it's the aim, the goal. Everybody, Roseanne's back there going like this. Okay, sorry. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. But to be justified by Jesus, he frees us from the penalty of sin. But to love and to delve and to unshelve and to swell in peace and in joy and in love, and to know these truths is different from exercising them and maintaining them when the Bible is calling us to live in them. Don't let your peace go in 2012. Keep and rejoice and have joy in 2012 and love in 2012. To delve and to unshelve and to swell, to maintain. He says, go and do likewise. To answer his question, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and who was the one that was the neighbor to the, it was the Samaritan, the one who addressed the need. Go and do likewise. To love is what he's telling, us. Let's stand. We'll pray and then we'll have communion. Sorry if I'm just babbling on here. Lord, we look to you and we thank you. We ask, Lord, that we do, as we face 2012, Lord, that you would plant in our heart a desire and a spiritual a power to maintain our peace, to live in joy and to love, to walk before you, to walk in the light. Lord, we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.